Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We continue our study in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is fully justified in keeping our attentions occupied for such a lengthy period of time. And so, we've completed chapter 5, and we will start with chapter 6 in this marvelous book, the last chapter of this book. Let's read together Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 to 3. That's three verses. It's a lot, so I'll try to talk as fast as I can without muddling and confusing my words. And I hope that you can listen as fast as I talk so that we don't sit here till the evening service. Right, let's read together Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. It says quite simply, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We treasure your word because you speak to every area of our life. There's not one area of our life where your word does not speak into or address. And for this we are grateful. You've never left us without wisdom. You've given us your word. And so we seek to apply your word. We seek to apply your word. We have to be submissive to you. We have to submit to you, to your will, to do that. Which is tough because we have wills of our own that are stubborn and has to be bent and broken and reshaped so that it may conform to your will. So we ask, Lord, as we comment and explain, that your Spirit may make clear your word, so that we could leave here having understood what you have to say. And more specifically, if we could have, Lord, people who not just understand, but submit and embrace you, that would be the greater joy. And so we give ourselves to you to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 3 is about the duty and delight of children. The duty and delight of children. It's a biblical given, I expect, that holy marriages produce holy children. However, holiness is not a natural condition which everyone's born with. Just look at your children and they'll tell you that. It must be cultivated. It must be grown. It must be planted. The seeds of holiness must be planted into the children, or in this case, implanted into them. But notwithstanding, we have these days children producing parents. In the sense that they are born first, and then the adults are discussing marriage. So-called adults, anyway. Couples sometimes tell me, being married for some in a period of time, they come to me, they say, pray for us, Pastor, we want to start a family. And of course, what they mean is that they want to start having children now. See? As if that is in their hands. But the language tells me that they don't understand what marriage is. It's not the beginning of the family. Marriage is the beginning of a family, not having children. Children don't come along to make a family. Such burden is not theirs. Children come along, if at all they do, in certain marriages, because they don't come along in every marriage. But when they do, they come along to supplement the family. And oftentimes to complement that family too. But it is the responsibility of the husband and the wife to be the family. And not lay that unnecessary burden upon the children in order to make the family. It is not their prerogative to do that. It's a responsibility of the husband and the wife to do that. To assume that children do this is to misunderstand God's design for marriage. Marriage was put in place that God may establish a family. Reproduction was put in place so that the enjoyment of the family unit ensures the perpetuity of the race. But God didn't say, husband and wife, you will need some kids to round off and have a nice family. The husband and wife unit is the family. A man may take a picture out of his wallet and say, this is a picture of my family, showing off his children to his buddies. I've never seen a man take a picture out of his wallet of his wife and say, this is my family. I'm yet to have that. Children are supposed to be the result of that union. But the world has changed remonstrates the liberal. Things are not as you describe. The world, we've moved on. We're not old-fashioned anymore. Well, that is true. The world has changed. Things have moved on. We can't argue with that. But as marriages have been turned upside down, so is the order of producing children and raising them. We find ourselves pressurized to conform to that which is conventional. But the Apostle Paul doesn't bow to secular pressure, does he? He returns us to that which is foundational. That's where we get back to. He had done the same thing when we were discussing the issue of marriage for many weeks in the previous section. He's done the same thing now. Except there, he had taken us back to the garden. That's how God designed it. And though a few thousand years have passed, nothing's changed. Nothing? Nothing, says Paul. Not one single thing has changed. You may choose to get married in a fancy chapel and have a big reception, but the principles in the design of marriage have not changed, argues Paul. Similarly here then, he takes us back to the beginning of where this all started, and except here now, he takes us back to the law. It shows us where it has been gazetted. He had done the same thing there by showing us the standards. Now he's doing the same thing by showing us the standards here. He quoted from Genesis there. Now he's quoting from Moses here. I shall explain why he selected this particular quotation in a few minutes. Except this time he defers the matter to the law, which came after Adam and Eve and all that. As children shouldn't they? After marriage, not before. You see, the world has turned this on its head. One feature that is strikingly evident in a world that has gone totally out of sync is this particular issue that we want to discuss this morning, among other things, is when children revolt against authority. The nearest authority to them being their parents, of course. God sees this as the ultimate form of rebellion, because this is what he saw when Lucifer rebelled against him, when turned against him. So from Paul's earliest writing to his last and latest writings, he makes sure he talks about this issue. It's the ultimate form of rebellion, as I shall explain and defend that position now. From his earliest writings to his last, he shows that this issue that we've read here this morning is a characteristic feature of a society or community that is broken, that is fallen, that needs to be healed and put back. But in many cases, like Humpty Dumpty, not all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put Humpty together again, because they don't know foundationally how to do that. You see, let us start first from Paul's earliest writing. For example, in Romans 1:29-32, listen, he laments a society that rejects the Lord and thus lies sway to God's wrath. Remember, in Romans 1, this is what he says. It is for Paul the quintessential expression of depravity. This issue, disobedience to authority, this one. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Every single issue on this 22, 23, I lost count, that I've just named from Paul now. Paul says, those practicing any issue there are deserving of death. He just listed disobedience to parents as one of them. Deserving of death, says Paul. Disobedience to parents is just as much, Paul concludes, deserving of death as it is murder and every other wickedness out there, is the Pauline way of reasoning. Then at the last, before his death, he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. He again describes a perilous society, a time that is almost as if it's the end times, he writes of it there, and he says the following words. He warns, he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. He puts that in there too. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying each the power thereof. The issue of disobedience to parents appears on this list as well, similar in length to the one he wrote at when he started his ministry, writing there to Romans. And it's the same thing. This time he says, even if you practice a form of godliness, a shell of it, inside is empty, it's a cave, it's vacuous. This has only one end. And it'll be spelled the ultimate rebellion of authority in your life. That's all it is, says Paul. It'll never amount to anything more. The issue of disobedience to parents falls into this character. It's very sobering, don't you agree? When society as we know it, as we see it, as we live in it, is collapsing, the thing that will show itself very quickly is this particular issue. Because this particular issue is the cause of a collapsing community or a collapsing society that Paul has named here. The secular world and their governments, they've refused to acknowledge that when they see indecency and immorality and violence and all these in children, they refuse to acknowledge that it is because of godlessness. They don't acknowledge it. They suggest that it is a result of social circumstances. Poverty, maybe. Growing up in apartheid, maybe, and all these various excuses. But they will never say it's godlessness. And that is why they will never, ever solve the problem of this collapse in society. To attempt to psychologize on this issue is to attempt to produce the outward form, but an emptiness inside. Just the shape, just the form, nothing inside. Everything is empty. Psychology tells us today that children mature at an earlier age than their ancient predecessors, but that is not true. Physiologically, yes, I admit that that is true because we eat differently. We have different ways of addressing diet, which is superior to our ancient relatives. That is true, physiologically, but not emotionally and mentally. We're not superior to them at all. In fact, we have noticeably grown weaker in these two areas. So this is what makes what the Apostle Paul is writing here to the family crucial, especially in this context of a parent-to-child relationship. It's crucial because what we have today in terms of exhortation and advice available to us all falls under the field of psychology. And in my view, it doesn't have to be yours. In my view, it's unhelpful. It's unhelpful for the most part. So the apostle then parallels obedience with honor. Back into our text. Now what Paul is doing here is quoting from the Ten Commandments. I shall explain these Ten Commandments as we go. But at least all of you know what the Ten Commandments is. You may have seen the movie. You may have understood. You see Moses, this old man, white beard, white hair, standing with two stone tablets on his right hand and his left. You have that picture in your mind. You know what the Ten Commandments are all about. You may not know the Ten Commandments. You may not be able to say them in the order that they were given. But it doesn't matter. At least you know what the Ten Commandments are. Now, the Ten Commandments, the commandment that he's alluding to here when he quotes it in verse 2, is the fifth commandment. And he does not say obey, it says honor. But Paul is, of course, applying it. And he's telling us that it means to obey. Obey means to listen to them and not to listen above them, as above them. You know, a sense of arrogance has pervades our children these days because they are convinced that they know more than their parents do. They're convinced of it. So when their parents speak to them, they listen more to correct their parents than to be corrected by them. They listen more to have the old folks learn rather than to learn from the old folks. Proverbs 5 verse 1 says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom, not yours, and lend your ear to my understanding, not yours." We dare not change the pattern that society is to be built on as God is establishing. You know, Solomon saw a glimpse of this in that book that he wrote, it's not confusing, but people say it is in Ecclesiastes. He sees this world and nothing is making sense to him. Because the world is turned upside down. And then he finally sees this in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 7. He says, I have seen servants on horses and princes walking. Society in that ancient world has turned upside down. Servants are ruling and rulers are serving, says Solomon. This is wrong. Society must get back on track. How is it going to do that? Through political legislation? No. It has to start in the home. It has to get back to the home. It has to get back with mom and dad. That's where it starts. And this is, of course, this arrogance that we find in children is exacerbated by the fact that their parents aren't tech savvy. We live in a very technologically advanced world. And so most parents find themselves at the mercy of their children in this way. And so the parents are perceived to be not very smart or swift upstairs. But there is this fact of obedience, and Paul says further that obedience is to be done in the Lord. That is the province. That is where it's to be done. That is the domain of its operation. To obey grudgingly is to obey like the Pharisees, which Jesus condemned, because they obeyed the law. But Jesus says, you're obeying the letter of the law, not the spirit of it. And it doesn't count, says the Lord. He does not accept it. That kind of obedience, because there's this grudgingness that they didn't acquiesce gladly, they just did it to get the authority off their back. And that is not counted. To be in the Lord is to be righteous, argues the Apostle Paul. Therefore, to be unrighteous while you are in the Lord is a contradiction, is it not? You can't be unrighteous in the Lord. That's a mockery of his righteousness, a righteousness which he had given to us. When a man and the woman get married, that too is a righteous act. It's in the Lord, you see. God made the male and female, and together they produce other males and other females, children. They produce after their kind, for they can produce no other kind. They can only produce what they are. And God had instilled us into nature when he had created the world, each after its own kind. Therefore, a man and a woman will produce men and women. They don't produce alternative genders. They don't produce a third hybrid. They produce after their own kind. But that aside, the phrase returns us to the very thing he brought up in verse 22. If you look in your Bibles, if you have it, look at it. He says that the wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord, which tells us then that obedience is a different word to submission, because here obedience argues that you are under someone who is ranking above you. Whereas when he spoke to the wife, he didn't say that with that word submission. He says you will submit to someone who is equal to you, not someone who is superior to you. Now, I explained that at length. I can't go back into all that. So that's what he's saying here. It's similar to that. It's to the Lord, which tells us that obedience then is a form of submission to one's parents. The same injunction is given to the men too. In verse 25, he tells them, just as Christ also loves the church, and 29, just as the Lord does the church. This is a similar way of saying it, which tells us there that obedience is a form of responsibility. It is what is expected of you if you're in that context, in that home, or in that relationship. He does the same thing when addressing the relationship between bond servants and masters, which for us would be employers and employees. He says also in verse 5, to Christ, you must obey as to Christ, as to the Lord, which tells you that it is a duty. It is a submissive duty. But I'll tell you something else. It's also a privilege to obey your parents. Notice that Paul says the pronoun. He says, obey what parents? Your parents. He's directing the matter to the privilege of having. That pronoun suggests. You got parents. You want to know what it's like not to have parents? Ask children that don't have parents. Ask them. They'll tell you everything. They'll give you a commentary on what life is like without parents. Without them, you would not be here. If you have them, argues Paul, you must honor them. What does it mean to honor? Well, honor means to fix an evaluation on. It means to celebrate the worth of the thing. In this case, the parents. Some of you may not think very highly of your parents, but you need to consider them valuable insofar as God has graciously bestowed you with a mother and a father. But then you say to me, what about non-Christian parents? How do you honor them? What about parents who abuse and neglect their children? How do you honor those kind of parents? Well, how do you honor anybody who abuse and neglect you? You love them. You evangelize them. The Lord says in Luke 6, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. That is how you love everybody. And God forbid you have parents that abuse you and neglect you and don't like you. But there is that in society. There are parents like that. Well, love them anyway. You place a certain value upon them because they're in a pathetic condition if they treat you like that. Place value upon them. One has to be concerned about their internal future. And I'll say more about this in the next allotment when I'm dealing with verse 4. But Paul in Colossians 3:20, the parallel passage to this, what I've read, says that you must obey them in everything. But then he qualifies that. He says that it is well-pleasing to the Lord in everything. Now, you might say to me, in everything? Should I take that literally? I mean, I must got to do every single thing. Mom and Dad tell me sometimes what they tell me is absolutely ludicrous. Surely I'm not obligated to obey that. But of course, the qualifier, if it's well-pleasing to the Lord, says Paul. So yes, everything. If it's well-pleasing to the Lord, you must obey. So you must take it literally, but the second clause you must also take literally, and that is, it must be well-pleasing to the Lord. So that Colossians 3:20 verse must be balanced out with what he's saying here. You are to obey the Lord in everything, as long as it is in the Lord, and as long as it's well-pleasing to the Lord, and as long as it concerns the Lord. So this phrase here that Paul puts in is not only to show the seriousness of the matter, but to provide you with motivation for this obedience. If the Lord is dear to you, if you love Him, if you want to please Him, then go out of your way to please Him. And in this context, it means obeying your parents. Even if at times, and according to your perception, they seem unreasonable and antiquated and totally dinosaurs that don't understand the world we live in. And Paul says, he advises that you must do it. It is right, says Paul. It is the right thing to do, says Paul. Because it is right. And the greater reason is that it is in the Lord. It does not only argue to the value and the validity of righteousness, which is supposed to be, it argues to the righteousness of the Lord. It's a testimony. See this verse in Romans 8:4, Paul says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I can see you thinking about this. He says, I didn't know the law could be fulfilled in us. You thought that you don't have to fulfill the law. You say to me, well, I thought the Lord died on the cross and therefore we don't have to fulfill the law. Well, according to Paul, you have to. So, whoa, well, that's something new. Is this legalism? What are you telling us now? Well, the next line in that verse reads, who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referring to, of course. And this is how it is to be fulfilled, you see. That we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So don't say that the law is not to be fulfilled. It is, except that it is to be done according to the Holy Spirit if you walk that way. We are used to the law's demands by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross on our behalf. The demands of the law has been met. And it has been met in terms of its condemnation anyway. But by the sanctification of the Spirit in us, the prescriptions of the law has to be met too. It has to be met too. And of course, it is done when we submit to the Spirit daily in our lives. The same injunction you'll find in Galatians 5:16. And of course, you know what Paul is attempting to argue in that passage. He's attempting to show people how depraved they are. And then by comparison, to show them where they need to be. By listing the fruit of the Spirit. This is where you are. You are depraved, and he lists all the fruit of the flesh. And then from verse 22 and 23, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. This is where you need to be, he says. You're here, but you need to get there. See, the quality, of course, is being the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you have a dependent walk on the Holy Spirit. And of course, keep in mind that what we are reading here still is a spin-off from the 18th verse of the previous chapter. All that we have said subsequent to that has to do with being filled with the Spirit. Has to do with that. Now, you might want to argue that the law demands that we obey them. But doesn't grace trump the law? So if the law demands that we have to obey them, grace must mean that we don't really have to. No, says Paul. Grace does not dispense with the law. Because the law is righteous, the law is holy, and we think, oh, well, we don't have to worry about the law anymore. It's just, but if you ignore the law, what does that make you? Lawless. You don't want to be a lawless person. No. We look for that famous except clause because we are apparently under grace. But the Bible says that the law given to Moses is holy and it is righteous. How can you dispense with something that's holy and righteous? You can't do that. In fact, the only thing you do to something that's holy and righteous is you elevate it. You don't shove it away. You elevate it because it's holy and righteous by virtue of what the thing is. It does not absolve us from its demands. It involves us in those demands. You see. But now, wait a minute. If you're saying all this thing, doesn't that just make the problem worse if you place us under law? You see, grace shows us that although law could never be fulfilled in that era, it can now be fulfilled in Christ because he has done so. It can now do that. You know, the angels in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul was telling us the angels are watching the church. You know why? Because all throughout history they've been watching this nation of Israel, how that it was totally impossible for them to fulfill the Lord's demands. Now they're watching the possibility of it. How that grace and mercy is being accomplished. The fulfillment is taking place as Christians submit, as people submit to God's will in their life. They are watching how this thing unfolds and unpacks itself and fulfills itself. They did not conceive of that as being possible. But in Christ now they see that it is. Firstly, because he had died for us, thus exempting us from the law's demands. I explained that. So we don't have to die anymore from the law's condemnation. But second, because he lives within us by his Spirit to extend his power to us so that we may live fulfilling its requirements. How? Not by expressing and practicing those prescriptions listed there, but by exhibiting the person who did it for us. That is how we fulfill the law too, every day. And the reason, again, Paul says, it is right. It's a righteous act. It's a just act. That language tells us that when something is righteous or when something is just, a legal expression meaning it fulfills the law. The law has been satisfied. That's why the word just or righteous is used. That means the law has been satisfied. The righteous acts please the Lord. Remember the Lord Jesus when he was on this earth? He pleased his father by obeying his parents, his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary. He submitted to them. Luke 2:51 tells us he was subject to them. And he even tells them, why were you guys looking for me? Because we didn't know where you were. And he says, but don't you know that I must be about my father's business? I got to get on with it. When do you guys want me to get on with it? I got to do what I got to do. And then he could probably see that they were feeling so disconsolate and whatever, having parental emotions. And he decided to go back home with them and be subject unto them, says Luke. Isn't that wonderful? He regarded that as the greater good rather than, hey, you guys, don't come with all this now. I told you I'm going to have to do this. Go home. I have to do what I... He didn't do that. He subjected himself unto them. That was the greater good. And then, of course, he submitted and subjected himself to wicked hands who put him on the cross and killed him. Again, submitting to his father's will. All his life, from his birth to his death, he showed this principle that we are studying here in this particular verse. So, obedience then is natural. In medieval times, they would call this natural justice. Natural justice is, they were referred to when God placed natural law into the heart of every man. Remember, Paul had written about this in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. People know right and wrong. How do they know that? They just know it. Because it's ingrained into them. They're born with this, the fact of right and wrong. See, even if they don't believe there is a God, they still believe there's right and wrong. They have it in them. Culture confirms this as well. You can go to any culture in the world you like. Even cannibalistic cultures, they know that they must their children must obey or they'll eat them. So it's all over wherever you go. You have to obey. Children have to obey parents, have to obey the authority. All throughout nature, we find this principle. Whether you look at animals, whether you look at insects, the offspring has to obey. They have to submit. Otherwise, they'll die. There's certain skills, there's certain information they have to receive so that they can go on surviving. It's a basic issue for survival. God has imprinted this principle in nature, even if it is fallen. That is why it's unnatural for children to disobey their parents. It's a completely unnatural thing. If this principle were to be removed from nature altogether, the fauna, they will die out completely. All of it will die. And consequent to that, all the flora would die too, because they're interrelated. You see? And the result would be that you and I will become extinct too, because we need all of that for our survival too. So this principle tells you, from a natural point of view, that you have to have this in society or we all die. God has even imprinted it there. But more important than nature, the argument is proven from nature, but more important than nature, we come to Scripture. So in an effort to add to the reason already given, Paul expects some reaction from his audience. So he resorts to the law. It goes to Moses. Firstly, he says, it's right. But in case you don't buy that, then let me remind you, says Paul, that it's entrenched in the law. And also let me remind you that the law has been is a covenant and it has been ratified by blood, so it's irrevocable. This is the argument of the Apostle Paul. So what are you going to say now? You can't disagree now. And we usually equate the law with condemnation and judgment and separation and all these things, quite rightly so, because the penalties are severe. But here the law is doing something very different. Here the law is making a promise. It says that it may be well and that you may live long. Well, that's unusual. Laws don't do that. It's making a promise and not an ordinary one. So Paul now cites the fifth commandment as it was given to Moses, in that the children are to receive and obey the commandments from their parents, which for the most part they are reluctant to do, of course, as we know. But he cites one from God directly to them so that they may understand that disobedience to parents is ultimately disobedience to God. That is his argument. God has established the entity we call family. And for that reason, it is sacred, which is another reason why he gives it a promise, because it's sacred. He attaches a promise to it. So the idea of living long does not only contain the principle of longevity for Paul. It says that it may be well. He's talking about the quality of life that is important in living as long as one wants it to. That's why the law states it the way it does, that it may be well with you, which, by the way, we get from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. There is no point to living long if you're living under a curse. Who wants to live long that way? Who wants to live long in misery and pain? No. Long life is appealing if you're going to be blessed, if you're going to be fruitful, if you're going to be multiply and so forth. Then it's appealing. Not if you're going to be cursed and suffering every single day of your life. So notwithstanding, this leaves another question begging, and that is, if I'm an obedient child, does this mean that I will live to the ripe old age of 120? Well, that's a very mechanical way of understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Let me explain it this way. Keep in mind that the promise is added to the law. The law is not added to the promise. The superior principle here is the law. Always is. But not the promise. Not the promise. You see, you cannot claim the promise without putting yourself or submitting yourself to the law. Today we have too many Bible-thumping preachers punching the air, jumping on stage, claiming the promises and claiming, let's claim all these promises. Never do you hear them talk about the holiness of the law. They can list the promises. They can never list the demands of what the law says, albeit fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They don't do that, you see. So the obligation to live holy lives under that covenant, they don't reference very quickly. And I'm not talking about the covenant of Moses. I'm talking about the covenant of the new covenant in Christ. So although this promise appears in the law, it's not primarily a legal promise. It's a promise of grace. This is what God is extending to people that will submit to him. One that shows his goodness. One that shows his love and benevolence. Also keep in mind that the promise was written with two clauses. Let me explain. The primary one here has to do, the way Paul wrote it anyway, has to do with wellness in verse 3. Look in verse 3. It has to do with wellness. The secondary one has to do with endurance. The secondary one has to do with endurance. Now, Paul, as I told you, quoted from Deuteronomy 5 verse 16. And this begs another question, because the law of honoring your parents, the Ten Commandments, was originally written in Exodus chapter 20. Most of you know that. And if you go to Exodus chapter 20 verse 12, you will see it first written there. And Moses does not say that it may be well with you. He does not say that in Exodus 20. He just says only that you will live long in the land, and that is it. However, you go 38 years later to the book of Deuteronomy, after all the wilderness wandering was over and one whole generation had died off. Then in Deuteronomy 5:16, recounting, that's what Deuteronomy means, it means second law, to this new generation before they enter the Lord, he recites this again, the Ten Commandments again to them, amongst other things. And then Moses adds the issue of wellness. He then adds it there. So Paul has not added anything new. He has just taken what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 5, and he changed the order. Or Moses talks about that you may live long, and that it may be well with you. So Paul took that, he changed the order of it, that it may be well, and that you may live long. Now I'll tell you why Paul is doing it. It's very obvious if you've been following his argument. You would have expected him to do that also. Moses put the longevity issue before the wellness issue, because there it had to do with the land. They were going in to live with the land, and that covenant said you will have this land forever as a possession. Forever. It'll never be taken away from you. But unless, of course, you reject the Lord, then of course you lose the right to be there. You can't have the land without the Lord. The Lord and the land go together. You can't say, we take the land, we reject the Lord. It doesn't work that way. You've got to take both. They, of course, rejected the Lord, which is why they don't enjoy the privilege of the land today. This begs another question then. The promise to the church has nothing to do with land. It has to do with the Lord. If you look at verse 27, you will see the church in heaven, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. It doesn't say, and a very nice property. It doesn't say that. Just not having spot or wrinkle, and that's it. She's in heaven. No land is there. But this begs another question. Does this mean we are now to have, if we have obedient children, that is, a life of earth on earth of wellness, meaning no struggles, no trials, no suffering, no disease? Is that what wellness means? Aha. No, says Paul, I remind you again. He's spinning off that magnificent statement in the 18th verse of chapter 5. He's discussing what it is and all that goes into being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all that he's been discussing thus far, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this wellness does not exclude the physical, does not exclude the tangible, but it points to the greater reality, not to the lesser reality, the greater reality that true life is in the Spirit. Real living is living, being filled with the Spirit. And in any event, he had said here that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Again, pointing to the grace of God and his sovereign decision to give people life as long as they have it by God's decision. Whether you live to 100 or whether you live to 20 is beside the point. God knows what he's doing in this matter. So the guarantee, though, is not about how long you will live on earth. No guarantees are offered there. The guarantee is eternal life, not long life. That's the only guarantee as God has given us. He's never given us long life guarantee. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, says Peter in 1 Peter 2:11. And land is not our reward, much less living long in it. Now let me explain to you something about the Ten Commandments. The two tablets of stone given to Moses contain Ten Commandments. On the first one, if you think of Moses' right hand, the first one, were four commandments, all pertaining to God. Were four commandments, all pertaining to God and the relationship with him. On the second one, if you think of Moses' left hand, were six commandments, all pertaining to relationship with the other. The first tablet, as they call it, tablet of stone, pertains to your relationship with God. The second tablet pertains to your relationship with your fellow men. But of course, the first tablet is dependent on the first one. The second tablet is dependent on the first one, meaning however you relate to your fellow men is the outcome of your relationship to your God. It's not just a social rules for engaging your fellow men. It's the outcome of the first tablet. You can't invert this order. You can't take this without this tablet. Nor, for that matter, can you invert the orders here. You can't say, well, I'd like to take this fifth commandment and move it down to number 7. It don't work. It's called one singular unit, a deca, log deca in Latin, meaning a 10. It's a singular unit. The ancient world thought in terms of 10. 10-1 was a unitary whole. Where you, if you break one, you break the whole. It doesn't matter what you do with any one item in a whole, the whole is gone. That's how the ancient world thought. So, on this tablet then, this command that we have read here in the second verse is tops that list. Honor your father and mother. That tops that list. Jewish rabbis argue that it should actually be in the bottom of this list. It should be the bottom of the list pertaining to God. And they are right, because God is your ultimate parent, is he not? They're not wrong. But it's been written that way to show that when you break that rule, argues Paul, everything else tumbles and collapses. Everything you know of in existence tumbles and collapses. They in Leviticus 19, verse 1 to 3, Moses says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say what to them? Well, say this to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. Then with the same breath, listen to this, the same breath, he hasn't stopped, I stopped, but he hasn't. With the same breath, he says this, every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, the ultimate standard of holiness, in terms of what I've just read there in Leviticus 19, is you better revere your mother and father. And then he says, keep my Sabbaths. And you know what happens if you don't keep your Sabbaths, if you were living back in Moses' day? What happens to you if you don't keep your Sabbaths? You die. They stone you to death. They don't just say, don't come to this church, go to another church. They stone you, they kill you. And Moses is saying that the same thing. You don't revere your mother and father. That means you blaspheme the holiness of God. And there is only one penalty for that. And that is you must be taken outside the camp and stoned until you die. You say, man, this is serious stuff. Well, that's the point. You see, it's serious stuff. You disrespect your parents, you die. You break the Sabbath, you die. Same thing. So we cannot assume that we have an equitable relationship with each other, tablet 2, if we dismiss the ones on tablet 1 pertaining to God. This was the problem. Remember with that rich young ruler in Luke 18, he comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life, to inherit eternal life? Because he had inherited a vast fortune from his parents who had died. And he got all this wealth. And he says, and Jesus was in town, and he said, I can get this. Whatever this guy has, I can get this too. And he went to get it and he came away sad. He didn't get it. You know why he didn't get it? Because Jesus teased him a little bit. Jesus said, why are you calling me good? In other words, what's your reason for calling me good? I know why I'm good, but I want to see if you know why you're calling me good. You think I'm good because I'm going to give you that as well? That don't make me good because I give you that. I don't have to give you that to be good. In fact, I can be good if I withhold it from you too. And the poor fellow didn't get it. And then Jesus said, okay, let me tell you this. And Jesus quotes the second tablet of the law to him. He mixes it up just a little bit, just to tease him a little bit. And the guy gave allegiance and compliance. He said, yes, all these I have kept since my youth. Aha! He didn't. You know why? Because what if you read it in Luke 18 and it's parallel in Mark, what Jesus did was he took the top one, that is honor your father and mother, and put it right in the bottom. And the guy admitted that he had kept it, just like that, which means he was dishonorable to his parents, but he inherited a vast fortune from them. And Jesus says, well, then you don't deserve to have that money. Go sell it all. You've dishonored your parents. You have no reverence for them. And you took all their money. Go sell everything you have. You then come and follow me. And the guy just couldn't bring himself to do that. It was too much of a, it was a tall order. He couldn't do that. And he went away sad. You see, that's what happens when we do this, when we mix up the law, when we change the order of it, we mix it up, we go away sad. So Paul has changed things a little here because he wants to broach this issue with a tone of joy and reward, not the threat of death. You see, furthermore, what Paul means is that the first commandment is with a promise. Now you ask yourself, really? Is that the first commandment with a promise? Because I don't find any others are having a promise. So how can he say, this is the first commandment with a promise? If somebody tells you that, then you're looking for the second one with a promise and the third one with a promise, isn't it? It's logic. So what does he mean it's the first commandment with a promise? I thought it was the only commandment with a promise. Well, actually, when Moses was recounting the law for the second generation 38 years later, and he was saying it again, Moses also adds what is perceived to be a promise to the second command, which is, you know, you shall not make a graven image against me and so forth. And then God says, showing mercy to thousands of generations. Some argue, like F.F. Bruce from Manchester, reckons that God is just expressing his character there. But that's great. I agree with him. But why only on that command? You see? Why only on that command? That may be, but why only on that command? That issue is still left hanging in the air. Let me explain to you why I think this is the case. In that it is the first, we understand it to be the first, as it appears in the second tablet, top of the second tablet of laws. It's given to Moses that way. However, in that it is the first with a promise can only mean that since it heads up that second tablet concerning relationships with each other, that are the outcome of God. That is why it has to have a promise. Because whatever is an outcome of a holy God doesn't come without rewards and promises. That's what I argue. Concerning your relationship to God, who is what? Is eternal. So if you are related to an eternal God, where does that place you in a position of being eternal with him soon, one day? Which I highlight again is your result of your relationship to him and not mankind's social condition and so forth. In that sphere, long life is promised. When we relate to God, eternal life is promised. There is a difference between eternal life and long life. We buy long life milk. Some of you do. And you know, you can keep that for a couple of months maybe. I don't know. It stays a long time if you keep it at the proper temperature. But none of you can keep it forever. I bet you haven't bought that and 15 years ago still got that milk in your cupboard. I don't think it stays that long. It's long life. It's not eternal life. There's a difference. You can't keep it forever. There's no eternal life on earth. It's only long life on earth. When disobedience is displayed, everything else on that second table of the law is open game. Everything else. The moment you disobey authority, boom, everything goes. You say, what exactly do you mean? Well, the next one is murder, adultery, theft, lying, covetousness. All just goes. It's like the floodgates of hell are opened. You just break that one, boom, everything goes. There's nothing left. And disobedience is practiced. And all God sees is what Lucifer did to him. The father of life, the father himself. So these five things cuts life down and deprives one of longevity anyway. We were meant, when we were first created, to live indefinitely. But of course that got cut down because of sin. You see, children who refuse to obey their parents are the ones who grow up to be murderers and adulterers and thieves and liars and covetous. What's the only reason a person ignores the first table of the law, which has to do with God? What's the only reason? Disobedience. What's the only reason a person ignores everything that's listed on the second tablet? Disobedience. That is the only reason why you ignore everything and break all these rules. You know, when Moses came down from the mountain, God gave him these two tablets and he held it and he came down from the mountain. He saw people disobeying God and contriving every conceivable wickedness that their hearts could imagine and performing it right there. And he flung those two tablets on the ground in anger and he shattered to pieces. Why? Because they had made an idol. Tablet one gone. And they had depraved themselves with themselves. Tablet two gone. There was nothing left. He just flung it on the ground. They broke everything. And they didn't even know that he was coming down with that thing. He was going to show it to them. It's the departure from the first tablet and thus the second. You depart from the first, you've departed from the second. The two go together. And you can see then how this particular command is the hinge that connects these two tablets. So in many ways, it's not incorrect to call it the first commandment in terms of its function and importance and the promise attached to this one, and that the promise actually greases that hinge so that when you close the one tablet, the other tablet is closed too. And when you open the one tablet, the other tablet is open too. The hinge keeps them together and you cannot see them separate. You have to see them as a whole. So when you violate one, you have violated all and you stand guilty it all. And where you see rebellion against God, you see chiefly at this point. It's a very important issue. The home, men and women, is the basic fabric of society. Society does not build the home. The home builds society. And if society is broken and fallen and fractured and out of sync, it is because the homes are out of sync. Now, before we get to our last point, notice the subtle change that Paul has made here. It must not go unnoticed. When this first command was first uttered in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, there Moses said, that your days may be long upon the land. Then 38 years later, he reiterated this and he expressed it again. He says, that your days may be long, that it may be well with you in the land. You can see the land is in focus. Now, when he talks about that your days may be long, he's not talking about the 24-hour day becoming a 40-hour day or something like that. He's talking about this longevity, that you would live long. You would, Mr. Spock says, live long and prosper kind of thing. You would live long, you would prosper. And this age will come a reality when people will live to a ripe old age. Isaiah talks about that in the kingdom. That will be the code. That will happen. However, notice that here Paul changed it. He changed it. This is a change. The other one wasn't a change. Paul just changed the order. But now Paul changed the word as well. Here he talks about not the land, he talks about on the earth. Did you see that? On the earth. Why has he generalized it and made it very global? Why? Well, keep in mind that Paul has been writing this epistle with tremendous excitement. And he has been excitedly telling us about us. Because of what the Lord has done for us, we are seated in the heavenlies. We are roaming this planet as pilgrims, yes. But we are seated in the heavenlies. Remember in chapter 1, verse 20. That is our position. We are in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies. That is the vantage point, he points out, that the church enjoys. Our blessings are in the Lord and not in the land. We don't count the land. We're leaving everything behind. This is the privileged position. And that's why Paul had changed it to on the earth. See? Now, lastly, please understand that Paul has written this marvelous epistle to local churches. And children are a part of that local church. Any ministry we run concerning children is not an aside to keep them occupied while we get on with the business of serving and worshiping. That is not a local church. I don't like churches that do that. I go to some where they try to get rid of the kids so that they can have a nice teaching moment and worship together, get the distractions. They're not meant to be a distraction. They're a gift from the Lord. They're meant to be, they are part of the local church. And whatever ministry we design around our children is very much a part of what we do. And we must keep that in mind as well, because, and that is crucial to the survival of the body of Christ, children. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14 reads, and I know you know this, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And then, of course, he took them up in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Because they thought, Jesus is conducting such an important ministry, and now you people are bringing kids. Now we don't have time for this. Why don't you have a... take them to the hall and have a separate session for them there. Keep them occupied. No, says Jesus. I teach everybody. Parents, you bring your children to come and we all learn together. We all grow together. We all feed together. We get nourished together. I'm not saying Sunday school is wrong. I'm saying I don't like this aspect of separation. As if we the superior and they the distracting inferior noisemakers, the scoundrels, get rid of them so we can have a nice, quiet, peaceful time. That's not why they were given to us. See? That's not why you have children, to get rid of them. I hope not. Let us conclude. Now, remember now, I say again, but Paul was not trying to place kids under the law, but much less us, but only used it to strengthen his case regarding the gravity of this issue. And you must keep that in mind. The apostle has issued a command and has based it entirely on Scripture. Therefore, to disobey him is to disobey Scripture. And more so, to disobey parents is to disobey God. That is his argument. We grant our parents their obedience. For we came into this world under their care. And that will fall away when we start our own families. I explained last week as well. We don't necessarily have to obey them when we start our own families. However, honor, we always give them till they die. You never stop giving your parents honor. Never. Nature exhibits this law. I argued that. Natural law. Culture displays this. I've argued that. The Mosaic law demands it. We've shown you that revealed law. And of course, the grace of the gospel insists that we comply. The example and the law of Christ proves that. He submitted to his human parents. He submitted to all these, to the laws of nature, to the laws of his culture. He submitted to Mary and Joseph. He submitted to his community. He submitted to all of that. And he submitted to his Heavenly Father too. He obeyed. He came out having, with the only claim that he had never been disobedient to any, not to his Heavenly Father, not to his earthly father and parents, and not to anything he's been disobedient. So nature and scripture combine. Paul says, it is right and it is written, says Paul. This you do. You see, it is to show you that you have God's Spirit within you. It is to show you that you belong to Him. It is to show you that you love giving pleasure to God and not only to take from God. See, as love and sacrifice in headship, which is the man's prerogative, and love and respect in submission, which is the woman's prerogative, reflect the gospel. We argued that for so many months. Just so does this issue of obedience to parents. Just so. It too reflects the gospel. Why? Because our Lord Jesus showed it to us. And not to obey this command is to stand at a distance from Him, stand in disagreement to Him. There is evangelism in these humble displays. These are God's means of rebuking a sinful world. This is one of the means God uses to restrain the power of evil in this world. There then is the importance of why we must obey our parents. Next time we will consider the discipline and delight of parenting. And that's Paul's way of reciprocating. He don't only discuss children with our parents. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We admit that there were things said that is hard to receive. It goes against the grain of what we have been taught, believe. But we also admit that what was said, much of what was said, we do agree with. This world is collapsing because of this particular principle that has been ignored. And so we pray, Lord. We pray here, firstly, for our own children. We thank you for them. They are gifts. They're not our distractions in our lives. They are gifts. Help us to raise them for you, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to train them up in the way that they should go, to impart to them the wisdom that you've given to us, even if at times it's shaming us more than them. So help us with the raising of our children, that they be men and young men and women who will be servants of you, who will honor your name. Teach them to obey their parents, to honor their parents, because in so doing, they exonerate the scripture and they exalt your name. And so they will have a blessed life in whatever way you have designed it. We will not tell you how to bless them, but we will pray that you do bless them. So thank you for these moments that we could meditate. And I trust that people who hear will go home and meditate. Everyone will meditate more on scripture to get more out of your word, that we could be better people for you. Thank you once again for the example, Lord, that you have shown to us on what obedience actually is and how to be humble. We give you thanks for that example. Help us to submit to that example. And we have your Holy Spirit who helps us to fulfill the law's demands every day and in our every life, so that we don't have to go and reenact what the law says, but be knowing, Lord, that when we submit and obey your word, it will be as if the law is fulfilled in us, something which they could never do in the past, but we can do now because you have given us your Spirit. So we thank you for these moments. They are sweet. They are rich. They've enriched our lives, challenged us, and rebuked us. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.